I'm ready now. You have your Bibles. I invite you to be turning to the book of Romans in the 8th chapter. In just a few moments, we'll read a verse from that opening, and it'll serve to give you our lesson title, introduce the subject that we're talking about, and we'll come back to it and make a point in regards to our lesson. Someone has said that adversity sometimes comes and goes, sometimes lingers before leaving, and sometimes it's for life. I think observation would tell us that that's true. That there are times when adversity comes and quickly leaves, there's times when it seems to linger, and there are times that it just comes and stays. And I think that probably all of us would agree that suffering is a type of adversity. It is real, it can be intense, and it can be prolonged. It can be physical or it can be emotional. It oftentimes comes uninvited, unexpectedly, and oftentimes for no fault of our own. And adversity and suffering is something that almost all of us have been affected by. Perhaps there are some that are suffering even now. But if you're not suffering, then you probably know someone that has or is suffering, and probably are filled with compassion toward those people and wish that you could say something that would just take those pains away. There are many people that struggle with the concept of suffering. Suffering is among mankind is one reason, or at least one excuse that some gives for not even believing in God. And suffering has caused some who believed in God and loved Him very strongly to become very bitter toward God and to depart from God. And I would suggest to you that even if that's not our intent or our aim at all, that when people are suffering, they still, on occasions, need to be encouraged and need to be assured or reassured of the things that are eternal and the things that God has revealed to us. If you have your Bibles, I want you to look at the book of Romans and the 8th chapter, and I want to read with you verse 18. Romans 8 and verse 18. He says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed." I want us to talk, if we might, this evening about the subject, the suffering of this present time. I'll tell you that I struggled with the title. I really had, first of all, talked about or thought about preaching when suffering is unceasing. But I wanted to accomplish all suffering. And so we'll talk about suffering of this present time, but I understand that it's when suffering comes and that it is unceasing that that perhaps is the greatest struggle that we face sometimes. There are four things that I want to begin by sharing with you as we talk about the suffering of this present time. The first thing that I want you to know is that suffering is not indicative of your spiritual condition. That is, suffering alone is not indicative of your spiritual condition, but it is indicative of the condition of this present world. Now, let me tell you what I mean. I mean that you can't look at your life and because you're not suffering, that's assurance in and of itself that you are right in God's sight. Nor can you look at your life and because you are suffering, determine that you must be wrong in God's sight. But you can look at the suffering in this world, and as Reagan pointed out this morning, you can know that suffering started because of sin and Satan. That when God created this world, He created it perfect and good, and there wasn't suffering. It wasn't until man began to and did take the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil and ate it and was put out of the garden that suffering really became a part of this world. Now, let me suggest to you that you can see this in a couple of ways. You can see that our relationship with God is not determined by whether we're suffering or not suffering, just by the fact that you can see examples of those that are good who suffered, and you can find examples of those who are bad that suffered. We could start with the book of Genesis in the 4th chapter where Reagan talked about this morning. And here's Abel, who is righteous, and yet he suffers at the hand of Cain, his brother, who is evil. Or you could turn to the book of Job, and you'll remember that Job suffered greatly, that all of his family, except his wife, was killed, all of his children. And then you remember that all of his cattle and possessions were taken, and you remember that he himself was smitten with boils, to the point that he suffered greatly with these things. And yet in the book of Job in the 1st chapter in verse 1, we're told that he was blameless and perfect, the King James says. Or perfect and upright, I think it's the King James version. Mine says blameless and upright. But here is a person that is blameless and upright, and yet he suffers greatly. And what about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? None have lived a more excellent life than He did, never sinning. And yet, He was called upon to suffer. But you see, the evil suffering also, in fact, just think for a moment about that occasion of Jesus' crucifixion and how that He hung on the cross, but you'll recall that there were two that were criminals that hung on the cross with Him. And listen to what the book of Luke in the 23rd chapter says, beginning in verse 39. It tells us that one of the criminals who hanged blasphemed Him, talking about blaspheming Jesus, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And so here you see Jesus, who is suffering. He's a righteous person. And you see this thieves, or two thieves, they're suffering. But one of them says, "We suffer justly. We get what we deserve on this occasion." Let me suggest to you three mistakes that people make in regards to suffering. People think sometimes that all suffering is punitive. The idea that if you suffer, it is because you've done wrong. And I'll tell you that that thought is found among people in the Bible. Not upon God and not from God, but for instance, Job's friends in the book of Job in the 4th chapter in verse 7. That's their argument. "Have you ever seen the innocent suffer? Job, you're suffering greatly. You must have committed some great wickedness." But that's not the only place it's found. You can turn over to the book of John in the 9th chapter, and you remember Jesus was entering the city and saw a man that had been born blind, and his disciples asked, "Lord, who sinned? Was it this man or his father and mother?" What's the implication? Here's somebody born blind. They must have sinned somehow. But Jesus answers by saying neither. But rather he was born blind that the works of God may be made manifest. Or you can look in the book of Luke in the 13th chapter, and Jesus talks and addresses some people and says, do you think the Galileans that the Romans slayed and mixed and mingled their blood with others, that they were evil more than all others? He said, I tell you, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or he said, do you think those that the Tower of Babel, the Tower of Siloam fell on and killed, do you think they were sinners worse than anybody else? What's in that? It is this idea, well, these people suffered, they must not be right. But you can see that that's not the case. That it wasn't the case in the day of Job, it wasn't the case in the day of Jesus, it's not the case today, and yet still people believe that. A second idea is that the righteous will not suffer. And there is a doctrine today that oftentimes is labeled the gospel of health and wealth that just says, if you'll come to Christ and you'll give yourself to Christ, then God promises that you'll never suffer and you'll always have plenty of prosperity. But you can't find that in the gospel, and you can find numerous examples where people suffered who were righteous, and sometimes suffering because they were righteous. And then switch all the way to the other extreme, and you have some people who think, well, the righteous are the only ones who suffer. When I was in Fort Smith, we had a member who was suffering with cancer at that time. Two of his sisters had left McAllen, Texas, headed to Fort Smith, Arkansas, to see them or see him and his wife and visit them in his affliction. And somewhere there was a car wreck and both of them were killed. And I remember his wife saying to me, why is it that only good people suffer? It's not that way. You can think of plenty of people that are evil that have suffered. Sometimes because of their evilness, sometimes just like others, they have contracted some disease or something. If you really want to know where you stand with the Lord, you don't look at the pain level, you look at the Word of God and you check your life against that Word. Remember the passage we mentioned a couple of times in the last couple of weeks, take heed to your doctrine and to your life. If you want to know if you're right, then look at your doctrine, measure it against the Word, and if it's right, then measure your life against that, and if you're doing what it said, then you're right in the sight of the Lord, and if you're not, then you're wrong. I don't care whether you're suffering or not suffering, that's the basis of righteousness, not the pain level that we see. And again, I would suggest to you that we all suffer in this world, this present time, because we live in a world that has been touched by sin. I mentioned already, but go back to the Genesis account, and Reagan mentioned it this morning. When man sinned, God says the woman would bear a child and increase sorrow. It was after man sinned that God said the earth would bring forth thorns and thistles. It was after man's sin that God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, and they could no longer put forth their hands and partake of the tree of the fruit of life, and so death entered the world. And I've oftentimes suggested that death is the way we exit the world, but suffering is the path that leads unto it. And so, if we're suffering, first thing we need to understand is that that's not the measure of our spirituality. That that's just life sometimes. And that it's just the way this world is. The second thing that I want you to notice is that it doesn't mean that God has forsaken you if you're suffering. Look, if you would, in the book of Hebrews and the 13th chapter. And look, if you would, at verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, and the writer writes to say, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, he talks about covetousness in this, but You remember that Exodus talks about the possibility of coveting another man's wife. And when you look at Psalms, the 73rd chapter, the psalmist talks about how that he was almost envious of those that were wicked because he said it seemed like they suffered and or they didn't suffer and he did. But here he is saying, God doesn't forsake us if we're found with Him and righteous in His sight. And I know that that's true. I know that it's true because at least twice in the New Testament, Titus 1 and verse 2 and then the book of Hebrews in the 6th chapter, we're told that God cannot lie. It's impossible for Him to lie. God could not write, "I will not forsake you," if He intended to forsake us. And if that was the case when suffering came. You know what our problem is? We have read this statement, "Thou wilt not forsake us," and we have interpreted as meaning, "I won't let you suffer." But God never said that. It seems to me to be a lot like the person who says, "God of love won't send somebody to hell." Well, my Bible says God is a God of love, and my Bible says God will allow people to go to hell who reject Jesus Christ. And my Bible says that God will not forsake us, and yet it teaches that the righteous may suffer on occasion. And so the only conclusion I can draw is that just because I suffer does not mean that God is forsaking me. Nor does it mean that He doesn't hear my prayers. Again, what we need to remember is that God tells us that we must pray according to His will, and those things that He has told us that we can ask for, that we can know that we're going to receive. But I have to tell you that I don't know anywhere in the Scriptures that He promises me that if I'm sick and if I pray that He's going to raise me up. I think if that was the case, most of us would live pretty much eternally here on this world. Because every time we got sick, we'd just say, "God, heal us." I think we ought to approach God, and I'm not discouraging you from praying when you're sick or anybody else is sick, and we make the practice of doing that here, and I do it in my private prayers. But I approach it much like David when his son was sick. I pray, and then I say, "Who knows whether God may be merciful." And I resolve myself that whatever it is God's will, then I will accept and live by. And so this does not mean that God has forsaken us simply because we might suffer. Look, if you would, to the book of 2 Corinthians for a moment. And let me show you a passage that I think shows you that God hasn't necessarily forsaken us when we sin. But it may show us that He's very, very concerned about us. 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. You remember that Paul talks about, in verse 7, having a thorn in the flesh. And he says in verse 8, "Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" Paul could have easily said, "I prayed not once, not twice, but three times, and God hasn't answered me. He must not hear my prayers. He must have forsaken me." But the truth of the matter is, God heard his prayers. It just wasn't really what was necessary or what was best for Paul at that time. But it did not mean in any way, because Paul still had this thorn in the flesh, that God had forsaken him. When a child needs an operation, because the parents allow that child to go through that operation, that doesn't mean that the parents had forsaken him. And neither does it mean because we suffer that God has forsaken us. The third thing, I want you to know that comfort can be found in hope. Look back, if you would, to our text in the book of Romans in the 8th chapter. And listen again to that verse. We emphasize what we call the title of our lesson, the suffering of this present time, but listen to the entire verse. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then look, if you would, over to chapter 8 and then verse 25. That if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with preservation, perseverance. He says, think about what's ahead. That whatever it is that we're suffering this time, it is not worthy to be compared to what's ahead of us. And that this hope is what gives us perseverance. Look over, if you would, to the book of 2 Corinthians in the 4th chapter. And Paul will write to the Corinthians and he'll say very much the same thing. I'm looking at 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and beginning in verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. And if you were to go back and read the earlier part of chapter 4, you would hear and see all of the things, or at least some of the things, that Paul had suffered. But he writes now in verse 16 to say, therefore we do not lose heart. Even amidst all of this suffering, he says, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, is working for a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then he goes on to describe how that we will put off this tabernacle, as he calls it, of flesh, and put on a house that is made by God. A tabernacle signifying something that is temporary, a temporary dwelling. We are here temporarily. But the house that made by the hands of God that is eternal, that's something that's permanent. And he says, when you consider everything, when you consider our suffering and compare it to what is ahead, he said, understand that this is just for a moment compared to what's ahead of us. Understand that this is light compared to the glory that we shall have if we are faithful to the Lord. And understand that this suffering is temporal, but the glory is eternal. The fourth thing that I want you to think about for the moment is that suffering should draw us even nearer to God. I want you to go back again, if you would, to the book of 2 Corinthians and the 12th chapter. And again, we touched upon the first part of the verses, but let's read a little further. 2 Corinthians 12, and beginning in verse 8, Paul said, concerning this thing, this thorn in the flesh, he said, I pleaded with the Lord three times that I might depart from me, or that it might depart from me. He said to me, grace, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in need, in persecution, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul said, I learn that while I am suffering, that I need God, and that His strength is made perfect in my weakness. Can you tell me a time when we should be more mindful of how much we need God than when we are suffering? Can you tell me a time when we should be more mindful of the frailties of this body than when we're suffering, and when we should desire the body that he talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, the one that is not corruptible, that's not perishable, that can't be destroyed? When can we be more mindful of that, perhaps, than when we're suffering? And so what we're suggesting is that all of this together, it ought to bring us closer to God. Rather than pushing us from God, it ought to draw us closer to God. We ought to let it draw us closer to God. Here are three things that I want you to think about and think about doing. I want you, first of all, to trust God. Trust God for His existence. He doesn't go out of existence just because we suffer. Our suffering doesn't mean that He has gone out of existence. The world still stands. The Bible still stands. He is still on His throne. He still rules the world and the universe. Don't just trust His existence, but trust His presence. If He said, "I am with you," then believe it. We talk about walking by faith, and faith is the conviction of things not seen. Or the evidence of things not seen. That he talks about. And we talk about walking by faith. Look at Hebrews 11 and just read the definition that he says. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We can't see His presence, but He says, "I'm there." And so by faith we receive that, and we trust Him that He's still present. Trust in His goodness. Over and over we're told in the Scriptures that God is good and He's merciful and all of these things. Trust that. Even when you don't understand it all the way, still trust it. And just remind yourself that this is what the Scripture says, and this is what I'm going to believe, because that's what He says. Trust His love. I want you to look over again to the book of Romans in the 8th chapter. And remember here, he's talking about all this suffering. And look, if you would, in verse 31 and 32 of Romans 8. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" I want that to sink into you. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for all of us, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? The point being, if He allowed Jesus to die on the cross so that we could have the hope of eternal life, if He loved us so much, as John 3:16 said, that He gave His only begotten Son, that we should not perish, but that we should have everlasting life, what wouldn't He do for us if it's good for us? If it's absolutely the best thing for us and for His plan and for everything that He has in mind, what won't He do for us? Don't you know if there was a cause in which I would give one of my kids for, that I would certainly give up a house or a car or a bank account for that cause? And that's Paul's point. If He gave His Son to die on the cross, then don't you know that He loves you and that He cares for you? You remember Matthew, the 6th chapter, and he talks about how that God created or watches over the birds and none of them fall that He's not aware of. I remember one writer or person speaking one time and said, "Do you realize the bird fell?" That doesn't mean that God wasn't watching it. The fact that we might suffer doesn't mean that God doesn't watch us, that God doesn't love us. It is the way of life. Life has suffering and has death. But He cares for us and He loves us. And so first of all, trust Him. Never lose your trust for Him. The second thing, think about eternity. That's what several of the passages read meant. Romans 8 and verse 18, the suffering that we go through now is not compared to the glory that we shall have later. Or 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and verse 16 and on, where he talks about how that we are not to compare this with what or is incomparable to what we shall receive. And he says that's temporal, and we're talking about the eternal. You remember some time ago we did a class about eternity in the auditorium. And I like one of the little illustrations of the book that we were basing our study on. You know that James says that life is a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away, and the writer said, you know what your life is? He said, open a can of pop and you hear that. He said, that's life. Just about that long when you think about it. And we talked about how that in our class, how that you look at eternity and you just think about from this onward. And it just goes on and on and on. And you really can't diagram life with that because that's just infinite. And compare suffering, 70 or 80 years even, or on life for that long, or maybe a little longer sometimes, and we suffer part of that time. How does that compare to eternity? And how does the suffering that we go through for this moment in eternity, how does it compare to the glory that God promises us? What if somebody were to tell you that you're going to live to be 100 years old, maybe? And very early they tell you in your life, now you're going to have to suffer for a second. But if you suffer that second, then the rest of your years will be good years. You'll never hurt again. Never feel pain again. Never lack anything again. But you're going to have to go through that 1 second of suffering. Think you can make it? And suppose we say, okay, we're going to have to suffer for a little bit while we're here on this earth. May not be pleasant, but it's going to be for a period of time. But then you have the promise of a never-ending, glorious life wherein there is no death, no suffering, no tears, only that which is good. Think eternity. And it can help us in this life. The last thing I would suggest to you is live a Christian's life. Because the promise that we talked about I will not forsake you, the promise of the glory that we talked about in the book of Romans in the 8th chapter, all of that is those that accept Christ and who live the Christian life. And those who don't live that, that's not going to keep you from suffering. It just means you'll suffer an even greater fate suffering when this life is over, because you will spend eternity in eternal torment. It's far better to live the Christian life, to have the assurance that God is with you, the assurance of eternal bliss after this life, than to reject God because of some suffering or even desires or pleasures that you have in this life. I want you for a moment to think about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what I want you to think about is that here is the person who was perfect, never sinned, tempted like as we in all manners, but never sinned. When the cross drew near, he prayed to God, as you see in the book of Matthew in the 26th chapter in verse 39, and he prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And I have no qualms with somebody praying, "If it be possible to let this pass from me." But remember that he ended his prayer by saying, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." That even as Philippians 2 talks about, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. But I want you to think also at the fact that at the moment that death was so close to him, that Luke 23 and verse 46 says, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Here's the point. Here is the person who knows God better than anyone else. He and God are one, it says. Here is the person who suffered the greatest injustice ever. Who prayed not, or who prayed that it might pass, but said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Who, when it came to death, chose to commit his spirit into the hands of God. He trusted God. Even though he had suffered unjustly, he knew and trusted God. And I can't think of anything better for us to do when we're suffering or other people are suffering, when they're hurting and we're hurting because they hurt, than just to go back and rethink the things that God has told us and remember that this is for this present time, but eternity awaits. You're here this evening. The way that you prepare for eternity is, as we said, be in Christ and live for Christ. And we want to give you that opportunity this evening. If you're here and you've never named Jesus as your Savior and been buried with Him in baptism, we encourage you to do that. Whether you suffer in this life or not, you still need to do it because of what's ahead eternally. And if you're a Christian and you haven't been living right, you need to correct your life because you need to be right with God. Whether you suffer in this world or not, you need to be right with God. And so if we can assist you in any way, we'd invite you to come as together we stand and sing.